All right. Picking up where we left off last week with Ken Dugan.
Ken.
Of course, everybody knows now that this is on the series that he did titled Why I Choose Not to Be a Calvinist. And we've been slowly going through this.
Yeah, it has been a slow process. And I know one of the things that you and I talked about is going through and seeing if we couldn't mark certain spots and just review or go over that. But, you know, the more that we looked at it, it was like, man, we can't do that because there would be so many things left unanswered. And there still is, even by us going all the way through it, but even us just hitting those marked spots, it wouldn't do any good. So,
and it would make it look like we're trying to go through and edit what he's saying, and we want y'all to hear everything in full. But, I mean, we're making our way through,
Absolutely, surely.
I mean, I don't really have anything to lead into this. I mean, do you have any other news? No. Or do you want to just let's do this?
Yeah. I say we'll just dive into it. And I think we finished up last week with, well, there's no sense in even, as long as you're listening to this in order, then you'll be good to go. So if for some odd reason you're just being introduced to this podcast and you're coming up on this episode, we would advise you to go back 3 episodes earlier and start there, and that way you'll have everything in its proper context. So
yeah, and this is the second half of the second service
right,
that he's done.
Right.
So all right.
Yeah. Okay. So we're gonna start it up where we left off, and happy listening.
The first one, and this one, man is unable. This is one of the tenets of Calvinistic or Reformed theology. Man is unable to save himself. And if you ever ask all of you here tonight, do any of you here believe that you can save yourself? How many of you say, yes, sir, I can save myself? No. And that's why a lot of people, when confronted with the tulip and say, you don't believe you can save yourself, do you? Say, no. Well, then you believe in total depravity. Okay? Matter of fact, I'm guilty of that. I've done that many times in teaching DB 101, which is Dallas Bay 101. It is the pastor's class where I introduce people to the theology of Dallas Bay, particularly when it comes to salvation. And I've often said, oh, yeah, I believe that one. But when I studied it deeper, I don't believe that same view of total depravity. I do believe, as you believe, man cannot save himself. For man has what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we believe that with all of our heart. Look at this. Because of man's sin, he's unable to fulfill the requirements of God's demand for holiness. Amen again. Agree with that. The Reformed movement uses the term coined by early followers of the French reformer John Calvin, called total depravity. So you're going to learn, if nothing else, even if you totally disagree with my journey that I've been on, you're going to learn total. You're going to learn the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. You're going to learn the tulip before you get out of this class, but hopefully you'll know exactly what the tulip means. So the T, total depravity, of tulip, is total depravity. On the surface, it would appear that any evangelical believer supports the same belief. And for years, I believed and supported this same doctrine. It was not until I enrolled in a postgraduate class with a Reformed professor that I learned depravity is not the same as I understood it to be. You have heard me tell this story again, but it fits right here. When I shared in that class amongst a half a dozen other students, as well as the professor, when I shared that I attempted, and I said this, the Pentecostal grown-up boy that I was, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, when I attempted by the aid of the Holy Spirit to live a life without sin as much as possible, I was told in that moment, no, not even 1 second is that possible. Because why? I'm totally depraved. I'm totally depraved. So what?
Long drawn out story there. getting to that point, that's probably the longest we've gone in like one full section.
It's funny, I'm sitting over here like right. holding my fingers on the mute buttons, like looking at you waiting on that cue of like, oh, he's ready.
So I think he's done a disservice by total depravity or the understanding of total depravity. And the reason I say that is so often when someone talks about the T of the tulip and that being total depravity, they treat it as if there are no decisions that man can make because we are totally depraved. And what total depravity is speaking of course, is that man cannot make the righteous spiritual decision because we are sinners. That from our first parents, that being Adam and Eve, sin, their sin nature was imputed to us. So what God calls for us to be righteous is that we must be perfect, perfect under the Ten Commandments that have been laid out. And we're not going to be perfect. We're never going to be perfect. So what we deserve is death. And it's because we are totally depraved. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we can't make choices, but our choices are going to be geared towards our sin nature. Mm-hmm. Being totally depraved means that our choice when it comes to God is we don't want Him.
Mm-hmm.
We're not forced to not like God because we're totally depraved. We're totally depraved and sinners, so our choice isn't God.
Mm-hmm.
And I read this last week, and it's one of the verses that you just can't argue against. Ephesians 2:1, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. I mean, your choice as a fallen creature is to follow Satan. That's your choice. That's what you want. You don't want God. You know, you'd rather follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. Who's the sons of disobedience? Those who are depraved, every single one of us. And he goes on, the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were nature of children of wrath, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is speaking of being totally depraved, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So our choices are made by the passions of our sinful flesh, carrying out the desires of the body being the one that is fallen that we are living in, that sinful body that we are living in. And we carry out the desires of the body and the mind, because the mind too is fallen, and we're nature, of course, children of wrath, and that thus speaking of all of us. So that's what it means to be totally depraved. We don't want God. It's not that we can't make a choice, and I know I sound like a broken record here, but the choice that we're going to make is Satan, mm-hmm. and our own desires, what it is that we crave, not what God craves. And that's what total depravity is. I kind of get tired of total depravity, meaning that man in their fallen state doesn't make choices. It's just the choices that we make aren't godly.
Yeah.
And for some odd reason, it's hard for some people to grasp that or even try to understand it. You know, one of the things that Ken could have done, and you said this last time, he could have gone to the London Baptist Confession of 1689.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at that, and it plainly states what total depravity is.
Yeah.
And even gives the scripture verses to go along with it.
Yeah, yeah. Speaking of that, do you mind if I read something real quick?
Yeah.
Now, this is a website, I'm sure you've been there, calvinistcorner.com, mm-hmm. and you can go on there, you can read the tulip in full description, and I think that the London Baptist Confession of 1689 is also on here. But I have Total Depravity pulled up, and this is the description that CalvinistCorner.com gives. It says, Total Depravity. Sin has affected all parts of man. The heart, emotions, will, mind, and body are all affected by sin. We are completely sinful. We are not as sinful as we could be, but we are completely affected by sin. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is derived from scriptures that reveal human character. Man's heart is evil, Mark 7:21-23, and sick, Jeremiah 17:19. Man is a slave of sin, Romans 6:20. He does not seek for God, Romans 3:10-12.
Yep.
He cannot understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He is at enmity. I always get stumbled on that word for some reason. He is at enmity with God, Ephesians 2:15, and is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. The Calvinists ask the question, in light of the scriptures that declare man's true nature as being utterly lost and incapable, how is it possible for anyone to choose or desire God? The answer is, he cannot. Therefore, God must predestine.
Amen. Even to the point that Ken was making about being or being with that Reformed professor, and Ken stating by the aid of the Holy Spirit, how did he phrase that? Do you recall how he said it? Some by the aid of the Holy Spirit, could he not sin, or something along those lines?
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah, I guess my question is, I really don't understand that question. And yet at the same time, I think it shows how someone in the traditionalist camp, or even somewhat Arminian camp,
you're pigeonholing him.
That's true.
He doesn't claim either one.
So someone from one of those camps, we'll just say traditionalist or biblicist, because he called himself a biblicist.
Mm-hmm.
I think what you're wanting to see is that synergistic approach be pretty much shoehorned in there, because everything from the scripture verses tells us that we're dead.
Mm-hmm.
But someone from the traditionalist Arminian camp still want some type of credit by way of themselves coming to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so even him making that question, which I really, to be honest with you, maybe it's me. It just doesn't make any sense. I don't know why I would ask. I'd like to have more context, because it probably makes sense in context of stating, you know, even as man in aid of with the Holy Spirit, you know, could they be sinless, or however it was that he phrased it. But it's like, no, I mean, why? To me, that just, it's kind of missing the point in the sense that, yes, the Holy Spirit's dwelling within a believer. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerated the heart of that believer. And it's not whether or not they can be sinless. It's in the final understanding of knowing what God did by what Christ did on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of the Holy Spirit regenerating their heart that they can understand that and know that they will be seen as righteous on that day of judgment. So I've listened to that question a few times, and it's just strange to me. I really wish he, and maybe it's me, maybe I'm the one missing it. I just find it strange in how it was worded. Like I said, maybe if there's more context surrounding it, it would have made more sense. But I just didn't really understand the question. I wasn't sure what he was looking for.
I don't have the answer.
I mean, because even with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you're still a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're still sinners.
Yeah.
You're still dealing with this, just like in Ephesians 2 and what it said and how it sin corrupts everything.
Yep.
Every aspect of yourself, it's corrupted. So even the mind, while the Holy Spirit's dwelling within you, the mind's going to go somewhere it shouldn't go. Well, that's mm-hmm. a sin.
Yep.
You know, you may lose your temper. You may say something you shouldn't say. Spirit's dwelling within you, but that's a sin.
Mm-hmm.
So at the end of the day, it's the Spirit pointing. So now, yes, you're going to, because of the Holy Spirit, because of that regeneration of the heart, you're going to want to walk more like Christ did. But it's because of what Christ has already done 2,000 years ago that we have been made righteous, not by our own actions. And it kind of sounds like, I guess that's what I'm trying to get to, is it's something that we are still able to do, whether we try to somehow, again, make it in some way, shape, or form man's responsibility, or not man's responsibility, a throwing word there.
Credit to man,
thank you. Some type of credit to man that they were saved. Mm-hmm. Even in their walk in this trying to be sinless with the Holy Spirit dwelling within, it's still like Ken's wanting, yeah, some type of credit for what it is that he has done, whether it comes to his salvation or his walk in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I could be wrong. So, you know, if he were to correct me and lay it out for me, I could come back on here and say, man, I missed it.
Yeah.
But it was just strange.
Yeah. Yeah. It's weird wording. I mean, the simplicity of this whole thing, I mean, you can sum this whole episode up by just what you are given by God as a gift.
Yeah. Yeah. And the way the traditionalists and Arminians see that gift is something that you can reject.
Yeah.
And it's like, no, because for you to even be able to understand that gift, the Holy Spirit would already have to be regenerating the heart.
Yeah.
And it's not that you're going to reject it, you're going to want it then.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. And what's weird, though, too, is it's kind of like they look at when someone says, you know, being regenerated is a gift from God. You did nothing. What Christ did on the cross for those who come to believe, that is a gift. They kind of take gift and define it more as a reward. Like, well, if I do this, then I receive the gift.
Yeah.
Where really, God is giving you a gift even though you are rebelling against Him. I mean, it's not a reward, it's a gift. So, that's my 2 cents.
Yeah, yeah, it's a good 2 cents, man. All right, well, I'll hit play here.
All righty.
Exactly, were they saying to me, total depravity in the lexicon of a Calvinist or Reformed theologian, or person who follows that doctrine, total depravity does not mean total depravity, it means total inability. Total inability. That you are not even capable of asking God for forgiveness.
Yeah, that's knocked it out of the park there. Mm-hmm. I don't even have a problem with him saying total inability.
Yeah.
I mean, that's fine. Okay.
Not capable without a movement of God and Him giving you the grace, which enables Him then to impart upon you, we're going to talk about this because it's going to lose you, because it's not the way we teach salvation, the grace so that you might be regenerated before you're ever saved.
Yeah.
How can you be saved if you haven't been regenerated?
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I want to know.
Oh, because you have the free will right. to choose God.
Yeah, those two words that are nowhere in Scripture in that context.
Nope.
Okay, all right, here we go.
Here's what they'll say. Because dead men can't hear and believe. And you're totally depraved, you're dead. Unless God regenerates you first and gives you that life in order to hear. So what has He done? He has chosen you to hear the gospel. So if you hear that, no, listen, Pastor, and I've had people tell me this before, I've read this fellow's book. You say he's a reformed person, but he says here, listen, no, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? To everyone that believes. I said, but please listen to me. Not everyone can believe. That person has to be given the gift, according to Reformed theology, to respond because they are dead in their sin. And being dead in a sin, neither can you hear nor respond. So God must, we teach that regeneration occurs after salvation. Reformed theologians say, no, regeneration precedes salvation, or you couldn't even be saved. You notice, so when we talk about total depravity.
Yeah.
Isn't it God's elect?
Yeah. Yeah, we have scripture verses backing that up too. I want to know what the traditionalist, biblicist, Arminian, what they do with one of their favorite chapters in the scripture, John 3, and we talked about this before, but what do you do with Nicodemus? A man who was a Pharisee, a highly educated theologian during that time. And he comes to Jesus because he knows that Jesus is, there's something special about Jesus. But, you know, he even sneaks to go and see him at night so none of his other Pharisee brothers will see him working his way towards this Jesus. So he has all this knowledge, supposedly. And what is it that Jesus says to him? You must be born again. Born again. So that means that something outside of your control has to happen to you before you can believe. Jeff, did you have any say who your mother or father was going to be?
Oh, absolutely. No, yeah. No, not at all.
So was did you, your birth, did you have any control over that whatsoever?
Nope.
And yet those are the same words that Jesus uses in John 3 to be born again. I mean, even Nicodemus was like, you know, how am I to enter back into my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, no, this comes from where? From above. By way of the Holy Spirit. You may hear it coming, but you don't know when or where or how.
It's a gift.
Yeah. This is one of the things that they try and make it so difficult, but, and even I did also, because I didn't want to come to this conclusion, but even the words that are used, adoption, chosen, elected, those are all things that are outside of your control. Born again, it's coming from an outside source.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can't elect yourself.
Yeah. Or a child can't adopt himself, right, to a family. I mean, it's not, right, like the kids down there waiting on the adults to come in and be like, nope.
Yep.
Nope. Oh, yep. I'll take them.
Yeah. And you nor I selected our parents. Something had to take place there before we even got here. We won't go into that, but but yeah, I mean, even all the words that are used in the scripture that set this up are all words that you as a human being cannot do.
Mm-hmm.
Or make happen, I should say. Has he said anything about crying out yet? Crying out to God?
No.
Okay. All right.
Can I say one thing here?
Please.
On the note of what Ken's hitting on about, because he's kind of getting into the unconditional election. He's kind of starting to sway into that from the total depravity.
Right.
This is one, one sentence from Calvinist Corner that I wanted to read. Under unconditional election, God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. No. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of who? His will.
Yeah.
And that is Ephesians 1, 4 through 8, Romans 9, 11.
Yeah. There's just no way around it.
No.
There's no way around it. And that's why God chose me to be a Calvinist. So.
Oh, you didn't choose to be Calvinist?
Brother, this was, no.
I thought what was the initiation I went? No, I'm just kidding. I'm playing.
Why did you brand me with it? All right. Here we go.
It's two different things. And I fell into that, not understanding what was being said in the tulip until I searched it out more deeply for myself. Dead men, they say, do not make choices. Regeneration must precede faith and salvation. That they are all gifts of God. This is something we're going to talk about in earnest and in depth. For you to act upon his calling, even being unregenerate, is an impossibility. And to say that you can do anything is a merit on your behalf. That you've just worked for your salvation, and salvation is not by works. They call it an act of merit.
Okay. I just want to make something perfectly clear here. Romans 3, 9, no one is righteous. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, so that being the Gentiles, are under sin. So that's all of mankind. Because back during that time, what do you have? Jews and then everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
So as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's mankind.
Uh-huh.
Does that sound like someone who wants to call out to God, who chooses to call out to God? Or does that sound like someone who despises God, someone who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins? Anyway, we'll let this play a little bit longer.
Our meritorious action, and we'll describe that in more detail in just a few moments. So unsaved or unregenerated man, they say, can't know truth. Just can't know truth. However, in Scripture, it says in Romans that people who are not believers have done what? They have suppressed the truth by their wickedness. They chose not, they weren't presented the truth, they chose to suppress the truth. It wasn't they couldn't accept the truth, but it was an active part of them, an act of the will to suppress the truth. Again, that is a choice that a person is making.
I know he set that up to validate his side, his point of view. But he really just validated the Calvinist side by him saying that, to suppress the truth. Yes, there's not a single man that has took a breath on this planet that doesn't look around them and see that there is a creator.
Absolutely.
Every single person has done that. That's what that is talking about. They suppress the truth. Why do they suppress the truth about the holiness of God? Because we are wicked. And I mean, it's all throughout the Scripture. I just picked up, went to Romans 3 and then Ephesians 2.
Mm-hmm.
And it pretty much lays it out right there for you.
Yes.
We are wicked, vile creatures that know the truth, but we suppress it because we don't want it.
Yeah.
We don't want it. That's the whole thing. We do not want to choose God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we're spiritually dead. We choose wickedness. We choose evil. We choose everything but God because we do not want him, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know why this is so complicated.
Yeah, yeah. One thing I wanted to say real quick to touch what you just said, you know, before I was regenerated, I mean, I've told my testimony, 18 years of alcoholism, and even before that, still denying Christ. You know, I mean, I was a non-believer for a very long time, but yet, you know, I could go somewhere on a hiking trip and stand on a bluff and just see the beauty of nature. And I remember times just standing there and saying, thank you. Who am I thinking? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, I'm denying this God, but here I am thanking him for this beauty that I'm standing on this cliff looking at nature. Just, this is his creation, yeah. You know? So, I mean, yeah. You're suppressing it. You know he's there.
Right.
But you're suppressing it.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, so, that's what Scripture says. Let me just go to Romans 1 real quick. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So what did God do? God gave man exactly what they wanted. That's what he's talking about here. Man does not want God, even though it is evident. There it is right before them. And because of our depraved, totally depraved nature, doesn't mean we're as wicked as we can be or as evil as we can be, but it does mean that in every part of us, we do not want God, and we choose the wickedness over the holiness. And to me, that's pretty easy to understand.
I took it all in.
Good.
All right.
The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus lights every man who comes into the world. So what? If you were a Reformed theologian, you would have to put a parenthetical statement there saying, he lights every believer in the world. That's the man. John 3:16, for God so loved, and we'll talk about this later, not the world.
Okay, I'm going to back up to John 1:9. Oh, John, where are you? There you are. John 1. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to back up. And I'm going to start at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let me read that. I'm going to read that verse 13. So if we just cherry pick one verse out, we can kind of make it say what we want to.
Yeah.
But in its context, what does it say in verse 13? Who were born not of the blood, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Amen.
And what does it say? Even earlier, it talks about his own people rejected him. Mm-hmm. So what he wants to say, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world.
there's so many directions you could take that out of context.
Yeah. 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 So in this gospel, truth and truth are often employed to signify what is everlasting or heavenly, as opposed to the merely temporal or earthly. And again, we've already read Romans 1:19 in its proper context would be telling us that, yes, the truth was in the world, but man doesn't want the truth. Man suppresses the truth.
I mean, and what is it about, like, I think I heard you say this, where, you know, even a non-believer feels the rain, God gives them rain and sunlight.
Yeah. And if you look at the cross reference in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The true light. Yeah, he was the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I don't have a problem with that.
Yeah, none at all.
Because again, like I said, if you keep reading the full verse, when you get down to 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So yeah, man. The true light, Jesus Christ, is the truth to the world. Mm-hmm. He's the light to the world, to everyone, because everyone is going to have to answer for their sins. And what was, or who was the one that was sent to pay that sin debt, if they would come and believe, that would be Jesus.
So amen.
That's the truth. That's the light.
That's it.
To everyone, because everyone is going to be judged on their sins, mm-hmm. by their sins. And thankfully, God has a remnant that he has elected, that he has chosen, that has brought them from the spiritual dead, and from spiritual death, I should say. And because he did that, they can see the true light.
Mm-hmm.
The one who paid their sin debt. So, all right, say it again, Ken.
We know it, but the world of believers. In this instance, for light of Jesus Christ came into the world, John 1:9, and it comes upon every man. Every man. Calvinists will often say, when talking about total depravity, this was questions that I was asked, what did you do, or what did you offer God that he would save you? Another question I've been asked, are you any smarter, or are you any more praiseworthy in some way that you're saved, that God saved you and not someone else? Is there some, what did you do that God would choose? It's begging the question, assuming that I did something. What that is saying is my confession to the God of the universe and my receiving him as my Savior by humbly repenting and confessing my sin, that's a meritorious effort. And you'll hear a lot about meritorious effort in Reformed theology. Humble repentance, listen to me. Humble repentance, in my estimation, this is the journey that I'm on. Humble repentance is not a meritorious act.
I'm not saying where this is where he got this from, but for someone who is on his own journey and is coming to this understanding, in which he is proclaimed on his own terms,
mm-hmm.
I've heard Leighton Flowers use that statement quite a few times.
The humble repentance.
Yeah.
What is humble repentance? I mean, repenting is repenting.
Yeah. So their understanding is that humility, man is able to humble themselves, to cry out to God, to truly cry out in humility, and it's from that point in which God rescues and saves them by way of their humble repentance.
No.
So this is where Ken is going, and I'm, for me to humble myself, I've got to do something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I do. I have to come to the understanding of what I am, who I am, and what I need before I can truly, in their term being used, come to the point of humble repentance.
Mm-hmm.
But if I am dead in my trespasses and sins, and I keep saying that because that's what Ephesians 2 tells us. If I'm not seeking God, no, not one person is seeking God. If I stick to those verses in their proper context, then I'm not going to come to this humble repentance because I can't. I don't want to.
Right.
That's the whole thing. I do not want it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because it's choice A or choice B and I'm sitting here trying to decide. If it's choice A, I'm saying no thank you. Choice B is my option.
Yep.
That's what I'm always going to pick. And yeah, so if you have to humble yourself, come to that understanding, that sounds like something you're doing.
Yep.
Yeah, and it just so I know one of the things people can say is when I said that about Ken, sounds like he's been listening to Leighton Flowers, because I've heard that from him time and time and time again.
Mm-hmm.
Ken could sit here and say, well, I hear you quote Calvin or Luther or MacArthur, and I would say, yeah, absolutely, because this isn't a journey I'm on. I'm being educated by these giants,
mm-hmm.
men that I know God gave the gift to them to be able to teach and preach, and I'm going to be thankful for that gift that God gave them. So, yeah, I don't have a problem saying, no, my foundation is based on Scripture, and I learned the Scripture by way of these brilliant men.
Yep.
This isn't my journey. No. I'm going to stand on these giant shoulders as long as I can and just consume.
Absolutely.
And I'm not going into it blind, in the sense that if there's something that kind of makes my spidey senses start to tingle when I'm reading something of theirs, I'm like, man, this sounds weird, this sounds off. Just because it's them doesn't mean that I'm going to buy it hook, line, and sinker.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's them. No, I still use discernment.
Yeah.
But I also know that I can go to these men on just about anything when it comes to the Scripture, and I can read and I can be given sound advice, and I don't have to rely on my journey.
Right.
Because sometimes you have to be careful. This can veer its way into Gnosticism, to where you're the one that's been enlightened and you don't need any type of help in understanding the Scripture or the words because you've been given this power.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, here we go.
It's not something you should be congratulated for. You achieved something. No, you are simply admitting to God that you are, in my estimation, depraved. I'm in my sin. I can't do anything to save me. And if I'm going to get out of this mess and have an eternal walk with God Himself, which He intended for every person, then I will have to humbly confess my sins and repent so that I can be saved. However,
just with the word repent, that means to turn.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an action, it's a verb. So yes, it's something that you're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. The
but humble, why are you doing
right,
it?
Right. The humble is just an adjective beforehand, before the action that you're about to do.
Yeah.
And so it is an action that you are having. That you're going to have to do. So it is a work. I don't care what they say, how they want to spin it, but there's a reason why words have meanings. And the meaning behind the word repent is to turn from. It is a verb. It is an action. You have to physically do something.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a work. It's not a work. That's what they're saying.
No. It's a work, but it was... You can call it what you want, but I mean, to repent... If you're not regenerated, you're not going to repent. You will not want to repent. It is the gift of God that makes you repent.
Yeah.
So.
You got your computer open?
Yeah.
Can you go to 2 Timothy 2:25 for me?
Sure. I actually got my Bible open on this one.
Look at that.
2 Timothy. Give me 1 second to flip through.
Because I keep going back to Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. So someone, because this is talking about the spiritually, being spiritually dead. So someone would have to revive you from that spiritual death.
Yeah. 2 Timothy what?
2:25.
2.
Can you read that for me, please?
25. Let me make sure I'm on. There it is. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:25.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth.
Say it one more time.
Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to not a knowledge of the truth.
Okay. Okay. Hmm. Can you go to Jeremiah 31:18?
Sure. Jeremiah, where you at, buddy? Come on, Jeremiah.
This makes for good radio.
It does, don't it? Let's see, Jeremiah what now?
Let's try 31:18.
31:18. Okay. I've heard Ephraim grieving. You have discipled me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God.
What did it say? Bring me back?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay.
Are you holding back over there? I mean, no. Buddy, you got something to say. No. Let it roll.
No. Let's try one more.
Okay.
Let's try Lamentations 5:21.
My tablet's wanting to be awesome. 5:21?
Yes.
Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old.
Okay. Okay.
I'm getting an education over here, man.
Well,
I'm loving it.
No.
I mean, this is this is part of the why I love this show. I get to learn too.
Well, so here's my issue. And again, it comes down always on the side of the traditionalist and the Arminians, is that they have to elevate man, that man has to have some type of responsibility for their salvation, or else God is a big old meanie pants in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
When what I believe the traditionalists and Arminians are doing, they are elevating man, they are lessening God in his gracious, merciful holiness. In his gracious, merciful holiness, to where the very people that he created who rebelled against him want nothing to do with him. And yet, for his glory, he still elects, chooses, and predestines the wicked to come to him, so that on that day of judgment, they are not thrown into that lake of fire, but instead, because of what his son Christ did for them on the cross, they are seen as righteous. And will forever, forever be in this state of glory and holiness to where they can worship the Almighty Father, the very one who showed them that grace and mercy, because they do not deserve it, do not deserve it, do not deserve it. And it just irritates me to hear these words, humble repentance, without truly standing behind the definition of those words, especially with what we discuss when it comes to repenting, and that's a verb. It's an action. So, yeah. All right, we'll play a little bit more.
When I was asked these questions, the answer always came back, no, when you say you repented, that's a meritorious act. What you've done is you've robbed God of his glory. You've robbed God of his glory. You did nothing. You can do nothing. Let me ask you a question. What did the prodigal son do as a meritorious effort to be received back with the father? The only thing that fella did was he came to himself, realized that he was in a lost condition, and came back to the father. And when the father ran out there, realizing that he was coming to him, he wrapped his arms around him and loved him and said, "You're alive." Now, who gets the credit? The father or the son? It's the father who gets the credit. Ask.
All right, so when it comes to this parable again, so we've heard humble repentance, a word used an awful lot by Leighton Flowers, and this is the parable that Leighton Flowers always goes to. I'm going to do something here. So I tell you what, Jeff, talk for a moment. I got to pull something up.
For the first time, I'm speechless. One thing that I was going to go back to also, just to give a little bit more insight, this is perfect time for it. When I was reading Total Depravity on CalvinistCorner.com, I wanted to put in, there was a small little paragraph at the end, and I'll just read that. Calvinism also maintains that because of our fallen nature, we are born again not by our own will, but God's will. John 1:12-13. God grants that we believe. Faith is the work of God. God appoints people to believe, and God predestines.
That's good. That's good, man. Got anything you want to add to that?
No. I will agree with you, though, that you've listened to many more hours of Leighton Flowers than I have, but you know, I've been trying to listen to him, and I totally agree with you. He's starting to go into this, and I'm not saying that he's like plagiarizing Leighton or anything like that, but I believe that he listens to Leighton Flowers a lot, and unfortunately is inspired by the things that Leighton Flowers says.
Yeah.
And I think that that is a big problem for Ken, being an educated man that he is, you know, because time and time again, Leighton Flowers is proven wrong.
Right.
I'm sorry, you know, Leighton, you're wrong.
Yeah, okay, so I'm going to go to Luke 15, and I'm going to go to the two parables before the prodigal son. And I'm going to read them, so just bear with me. So Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Of course, they're talking about Jesus. So what does Jesus do? The holy, wise, infinite one says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What's the story there? It is in my understanding, is God going after the one sheep. God going after the one that is lost. Parable of the lost coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What do we see taking place there? We see the one being recovered who is doing the work. None other than our mighty Lord and Savior. And now we have the parable of the prodigal son, and we all know this story of the son who gets his inheritance, goes and spends it recklessly, ends up in a pig slop, and decides he would much rather go back and work as a servant for his father than continue down the road in which he is traveling. So what's interesting here is the parable in which Ken leaves out, and which Leighton Flowers all leaves out every single time, is there's two brothers. There's the one who takes off into the world, squanders everything, and then comes back, and God receives that brother, which I believe to be a representation of the Gentile. And then you have the brother who never left, who was always there, but now is mad and pouting and pitching a fit. And we do not know the outcome of that brother, which I believe him to be the Jew. If you want to continue along the lines of Leighton Flowers and Ken Dugan in this understanding of the prodigal son coming to all this in and of himself, first, we have to go back to the two parables before. It was God doing the work, God searching for that one until he found either the sheep or the coin. And then if you look at the son who squanders everything, you could actually say it was God who providentially put everything together using those means to bring the wandering prodigal son back. So it's still the work of God putting the son in every place that he was, squandering everything that he had, and then bringing him to the realization that, man, I can't do this. This is pointless. I've blown everything. So if you want to look at it that way, I'm fine with looking at it that way also. Providentially, God did all that. But the true meaning is the Gentile and the Jew. The Gentile, the one who wasn't part, left the flock, took off, and then the Jew, the brother who was always there. So you got a greater story taking place than what they just want to say. But for them to sit there and say, here he is, you know, he comes to himself. Well, that's not the rest of the scripture says as we work our way through it. Again, dead in trespasses and sin. That's every person ever born. So the means that God used to wake the prodigal son up was him throwing everything away. So it's still God doing the work, bringing him to that point. I just want to... Okay. I don't know how much more. Okay, we'll go a little bit longer. Here we go.
Another way. Can I ask you another way? How many of you have ever gone to a person and given them a present? Given a person a present. And after going home, after that person having received your present or your gift, you sat down and wrote a thank you card for them receiving your gift. Not a person in this room has ever written a thank you card to someone because they received their gift. Who writes the card? The person who received the gift gives the thanks to the one who gave the gift. The merit goes to the person.
I just want to say right there, didn't we just say that earlier? It is a gift that God has given you.
Yeah.
So yes, all praise and glories to God. It is a gift.
Yeah. If I can just say something else there too, I'm not trying to be mean, but that was a horrible analogy, what Ken just used there.
Oh, sending a...
Yeah.
Writing a letter to...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. And here's the thing. Look, I've used horrible analogies before during sermons, so I'm not saying...
Nanny, nanny, boo-boo.
Right. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just... That just didn't work.
Mm-mm.
So, okay.
Giving the gift, not the person receiving the gift. There's no meritorious effort, in my opinion, that robs God of any of his glory when I humbly confess that I am a sinner bound for hell and turned to his grace so that I might be saved through faith, not of my own works or my own merit, for I can never boast of it. God did it for me. I do not say, and this is on my journey, and you may choose to think otherwise, that humble repentance is a meritorious effort that robs God of his glory. And I sat in this building one day, and a fella disagreed with me vociferously, saying, no, what you're saying is you did something to get saved. And I said, if just receiving God's gift is doing something, I did that. I received it. But to me, receiving is not the same as giving. It is receiving what God has offered to me. I get no merit. I just thank God that he offered it.
Okay, I'm going to stop right there. And so that's a 30-minute, 55-second mark, and I just want to respond to that because that's not what he said earlier. Earlier he said it was by way of humble repentance. So there's that action, and now it's him receiving a gift. Well, receiving, that's
an action.
That's still an action. But I want to – I do. I don't know. It's – to sit here and hear him say one thing, humble repentance, that's not an action. And now receiving, that's not an action. What's considered an action then? What is a verb? What is a verb? Let me do receive.
And while you're doing that, Britt, I mean, we repent because of the gift that has been given to us.
Yeah.
So he keeps wanting to go on this thing of his humble repentance and all this. Where did the repentance come from, man?
Yep.
It came from God, not you.
Yeah, I think we read that in one of the Old Testaments. Matter of fact,
I mean, he's beating a dead horse with that, and it's wrong.
Yeah, I agree. Those scripture verses I gave you earlier were from Tony when he looked at that.
Outstanding.
Yeah, so I'm looking at receive here, and you know what receive is?
You're going to surprise me, but go ahead.
It's a verb. I know.
Wait.
Right?
Yeah.
So, okay. So repentance, receiving, both are verbs, both are actions. That would be a work. I don't know. I'm confused. This whole time I thought verbs meant actions.
And what saddens me is he's taken this viewpoint from total depravity.
Yep.
Like, man can do nothing. Right. Man can do nothing to earn. Yep. But he can be given the gift. And through receiving that gift... Oh,
careful.
Man did something right there. Yeah. He moved, you know. through receiving that gift, we repent.
Yeah.
We didn't do it.
Right.
God did it.
Right, right.
I'm a simple-minded man, Brett. I mean, you know me. You've known me my whole life. And this is crystal clear to me.
Yeah.
I mean... I haven't been brainwashed. I haven't been paid to say this, but if anybody wants to pay me my email address. But, I mean, the thing that comes across to me, and like I said, we've agreed we're not calling Ken a false teacher or anything like that, but I totally disagree with him, man.
Yeah, I do too.
I'm having a hard time trying to find any common ground with him on this subject. Yep. Because to me...
Well, he denies all 5 points, so...
Right. Yeah. But yet, when he tries to defend his denying it, he's actually showing more merit towards the Calvinist.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that gets me, and Leighton Flowers does the same exact thing.
Yep.
It's, you know... Listen to a Calvinist explain Calvinism.
Yeah.
It's not a bunch of talking in circles and running around. It's scripture.
Yeah, I agree.
It's scripture.
Yeah.
I mean, Ken has done nothing for the last hour of what we just listened to but talk in circles.
Yeah.
So I disagree with him, man.
I do too. No. He probably doesn't care, but I do too.
Yeah, I'm sure he doesn't care about what we think.
So... Yeah, man.
Sorry, I had to get a drink of Coke after that. I was getting mad.
Oh, man, you care to help me set up for the Lord's Supper tomorrow?
Absolutely not, brother.
Okay, cool.
Oh, man, you did it on air, so now I'm, like, stuck to it. Yeah. Like that.
You see what I did there?
It's on recording. Don't make me play that
back. Well, you received it, so... Let's see if you follow through on that action.
It would be my pleasure, sir. All right. I will be here. All right, guys. That's going to do it for another episode of Sonic Reformation. You can reach out to us again at sonicreformation@gmail.com. You can also look us up on Facebook and Twitter. And we do have a My GoFund page right now. We're trying to save up a little bit of money and get the spider shed updated just a little bit.
Just a hair.
Just a hair. We're not trying to get rich.
Nope.
But we will take $1 million. It's cool. Anyway.
Yeah.
All right, guys. That's going to do it for this episode. Check back in with us. Let's see. Will it probably be Tuesday, won't it?
Probably. Yeah.
So we'll probably have the episode up Tuesday, Wednesday. So until then, guys, take care of yourselves and have a great one.
All right. Have a good one.